We're reading from the 8th chapter of Luke, verses 22 through 39. And I'm reading from the New International Version. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got in a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the regions of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A herd of many pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep banks into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found a man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus said to him, sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Please be seated.
You notice in our outline this morning that we have these two incidents from the life of our Lord. And I think two incidents primarily to show our Lord's authority over that which is from without, which we have no control over, such as the winds. And then that which is from within, this man demonized, has a lot of emotional and mental problems as a result of that. He's a wild man. And so Jesus exercises his authority even over that which is from within. And all of our problems, as we stop and think about it, and all of our pressures either come from without or from within. So we can relate to these two passages today. And I think that's why Luke and Mark together put these incidents in the life of our Lord back to back, to illustrate Christ's complete mastery over that which is from without and over that which is from within. And that's the way we'll look at the passage today. I'm reminded of a story I heard not long ago about a priest who was regularly going to the racetracks, and it seemed like every horse that he visited would win. And one young man caught on to that before too long. He followed the priest on a given day, and he saw the priest go into this one horse and perform what he thought was a blessing upon the horse. And so the young man betted all of his money on that horse, and he was sure that he was going to come out a big winner. And as the race began, he noticed that the horse that he had bet on lagged further and further behind, till finally he came in last place. And he went up to the priest afterwards and he said, "You caused me to lose everything that I've had. I bet my whole life savings on that horse. Because I watched you. I watched you go into that horse and perform a blessing." And the priest looked at the young man. He said, "Young man, that's the trouble with you Protestants. You don't know the difference between a blessing and last rites. Now, when we look at these incidents in the life of our Lord this morning, we've got to see that it's a blessing. What could have been last rites for these disciples out in the midst of this raging storm? And what could have been the last rites pronounced upon this man who was demonized turned out to be the greatest blessing that this man could experience when he was confronted personally with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the first incident, beginning in verse 22. It came about on one of those days. Luke is somewhat indefinite here about the time. To him it's not that important. Mark, however, says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, it was on the same day in which he spoke the parable to the multitudes. Now you remember, Jesus at this point has a large following of people. There's a great number of people now that are flocking to him, because they see that here's one who can do something, things that no man was able to do. And consequently, the multitudes are coming to them. He's in great demand. He's feeling the pressure from without. And consequently, after this whole day has expired here, and it's toward evening, and Jesus is physically exhausted, we really have that picture of Christ here. As a human, in his humanity, he was extremely exhausted from this heavy day of meeting with the multitudes, teaching the multitudes in parables and meeting privately with his disciples. And so at the end of the day, he's reached the point of sheer exhaustion, and he tells his disciples, let's get into a boat and let's go from Capernaum, where they were, across the Sea of Galilee, which was approximately 7 miles to the other side of the lake. And the purpose of the whole thing was in order that Jesus might have some time alone to kind of regather forces. And we all need this. There's nothing wrong with getting time alone, time where you can kind of pick up the pieces. And so we see Jesus doing this. And so he's at the point of exhaustion here when he asks his disciples to go with him to the other side of the lake. And so they all launch out in verse 22. And in verse 23, the scene is, as they were sailing along, that he fell asleep. I've always been intrigued with this, that our Lord, knowing full well what was going to happen or what was happening, yet could go to sleep right in the middle of it. And it really shows us the absolute confidence that Jesus Christ had in God the Father, that he was in control of all circumstances in life, that he could go to sleep right in the midst of this raging storm. Now, I have never been to Israel, and I'm really looking forward to going over there in a couple of months, if everything works out right, with many of you here from Wayside who are also going. And one of the things I'm most excited about seeing is the Sea of Galilee. I've seen so many pictures of it. We often see the pictures of the Sea of Galilee as a very tranquil, peaceful place. And yet we know from the accounts that we have biblically and the accounts of others who've been over there in recent years that the Sea of Galilee can in just a very short span of time become a raging cauldron of water. And the reason for that is because of the way the Sea of Galilee is situated. On the northwest side, there are mountains right by the lake that go up to a height of 4,000 feet. On the northeast side of the Lake of Galilee, there are mountains that rise to a peak of about 2,000 feet. Now, the Sea of Galilee itself is located at 650 feet below sea level. So what happens is frequently the storms, as they gather behind the mountains, come over the mountains and come rushing down with a mighty force down the mountainsides and down through the ravines and the various streams that flow right into the Sea of Galilee. And consequently, when they hit the bottom down in the sea, at sea level, where they hit the surface of the waters just become a raging cauldron in a moment's time. And that's why fishermen that were out on that Sea of Galilee, they knew that their crafts were in danger the minute they were out too far from land whenever one of these great turbulences hit. Now remember, Peter and John and the other disciples were experienced fishermen, and yet they're very concerned as they're out in the midst of the lake, perhaps somewhere halfway, maybe 3 miles, 3.5 miles out, no motors in their boats at that time. That was a pretty good distance to be out when you were right in the middle of a storm. And so, consequently, this is no small storm. In fact, the more I've studied the passage, I think this was probably a storm that God had particularly designed for these disciples for this occasion, because he wanted to teach them the absolute superiority and authority of Jesus Christ, that he could calm even the greatest raging wind and waters that man has ever seen. I once heard a story about some passengers that were going in a boat down a river, and in this particular night the fog was very low-lying, and consequently the passengers couldn't see 10 feet in front of them. And yet the boat just kept going rapidly along, and they were very concerned that the captain really couldn't see where he was going and where the ship was headed. And one of the shipmates came down and assured the passengers that everything was well, because the captain was located up on the top deck and he was far above the fog, and that he could see exactly where the ship was going. And I've always been kind of blessed by that illustration, because that's a picture we have of our Lord here. He was very much in control of what was happening, and so he wasn't concerned. He could see beyond, but the disciples were so limited in their faith and in their sight that they really couldn't see what this was all about. Now notice what happens in verse 23. A fierce gale of wind, or a squall here, such as I have described, descended upon the lake. Came down the sides of the mountains to the north, perhaps. And they began to be swamped and in danger. Now, I think we can really identify with the disciples at this point. They're in a crucial situation, one that they have absolutely nothing to do about, because Jesus was the one that invited them to get into the boat and go to the other side. And while they're out in the middle, this fierce wind storm comes up, and they're in trouble, and it's something that's outside of them that they have absolutely no control about, and that's what's so scary. You know, we look in our country today, and some of us were talking this week about inflation. You know, it used to be pop was a nickel when I was a kid, and now it's 30 cents most places, and it just goes on and on. And this seems to be something that we have no control over, and that's what really makes us fearful, is what tomorrow might bring, because these things are things that are beyond our control. And that's the way the disciples felt, very helpless, that their ship was now being shot full of holes, and they were on their way down. They were being swamped, and their lives were in great danger. All around us in America today, we have people, not only in America, but around the world, who are fearful about tomorrow, who are really going down, and they wonder, where is our help coming from? And worst of all, and this is perhaps the most difficult of all to understand, is here is our Lord who's in the boat, but he doesn't seem to be concerned. He doesn't seem to care. We often sang that song when I was back in my own small home church. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? When the raging waves are threatening in the angry deep, how can our Lord continue to be so unconcerned about it all? But obviously, Jesus wasn't that concerned. You feel that way whenever you're threatened by pressures from without that you have no control over. You wonder, well, why doesn't God seem to care? Why is it that all of my prayers are going up, but they're going nowhere? I'm not getting through. He doesn't care. He doesn't love me anymore. He isn't real. And we have all these questions go through our mind. The disciples felt very much like that. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Obviously, either Jesus had gone to sleep before the storm started, or when the storm started, or they were called early. He was called earlier, and he really didn't respond. But at any rate, the disciples really didn't think that Jesus Christ cared that much about their troubles. There have been others that have felt that way in the Scripture. Job certainly felt that way in the midst of all of his pressures from without that he had no control over. I have felt that way during some of the trials that we have gone through as a family in years past. And I'm sure that many of you perhaps today are going through that very thing, and you wonder, does Jesus Christ really care about my situation, my circumstances? But finally, Jesus does respond in verse 24. Being aroused, he rebuked the wind. Now, Luke doesn't give us what Jesus said to the wind, but Mark does. And Mark says that Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And it literally means in the originals, "Be muzzled," or "Shut your mouth and keep it shut." That's what he's saying here to the wind. Jesus spoke to the wind as if it were a person, or perhaps he was speaking to the one who is the master behind the forces in this present age. For example, the Bible tells us that Satan is the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one, that Satan is the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. that I believe that Satan really is behind so many of the disasters that we have had in the past and are even having today. A lot of famines, earthquakes, pestilences, things of this nature is really a malevolent attack of Satan upon humanity. And I think the scripture that we can use to really defend that is found back in Job chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Satan requests permission from God to be able to really get at Job. And the very last thing that finally happens to Job in that one day is that all seven sons and three daughters were gathered together and having a feast and just really enjoying themselves, when all at once Satan causes a great wind to literally tear down the house from its foundation, and all seven sons and three daughters are killed. Now, Satan is the one, obviously, who was behind that disaster. I'm not prepared to say that he's behind all disasters, but I really think Satan has his play in most of the disasters that we face today. And so Jesus is really speaking to the one who's behind the winds, and that's Satan himself, and he's showing that he has the power over Satan here to be able to bring everything to a standstill and cause the winds to cease and the sea to become like glass instantaneously, immediately. It wasn't something that just progressively slowed down, but instantly the waves ceased to roar and the wind ceased to blow, and it became a calm. Now, this was an incredible miracle to these experienced fishermen who experienced many storms before, but nothing like this, where one man could speak and ultimately everything, even the elements of the universe, just come to a standstill. And here I am. Now notice what Jesus says to the disciples. Where is your faith? Look in verse 25. Where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, astonished. You know, the real reason for fear today is lack of faith. You know why people fear dying today? It's lack of faith. You know why so many people fear even life today? And there's so many who are moving towards suicide? Lack of faith. Lack of really believing that God is in control of my circumstances, and as my Heavenly Father is ultimately doing everything for my own good. Now, when we look back on this storm, you know, the disciples at the time, I'm sure, wondered, Lord, what are you doing? Why haven't you responded? Why has this terrible storm descended upon us? Why don't you care? Now, as we look back with hindsight, I personally can say I'm really thankful that God allowed that storm. Because had it not been for this storm, I would have no evidence today that Jesus Christ is even in control over the winds and the elements of the universe, the very universe that He created. And so we can look back today and really thank God for this incident that He brought into the lives of these disciples, because we're the better for it today. And that's true of so many things in our own lives. We maybe can't see the purpose of them today like the disciples couldn't, but yet we'll be able to look back later on, and others will be able to look back and say, I'm thankful for that trial that that person went through, because that turned out to be a real blessing to me to show that my Lord is adequate in any given situation. People are living today in absolute fear because of lack of faith. I love that passage when Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah back in 2 Chronicles 20. And being the king of Judah, they're surrounded now by the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the sons of Mount Seir, who gather together all of their forces and they go out against the kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and all of the people are just seized with fear. And Jehoshaphat begins to pour himself out before the Lord. And finally, Jehaziel comes up with this message from God. And here's what he says to Jehoshaphat and to the rest of the people of Judah. He says, do not fear because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, the answer to their fear was to believe that the battle was no longer in their hands, but it was in God's hands. It was God's battle, and God was the one who was going to bring it about to its proper conclusion. And that's exactly what happened. The next day, the sons of Mount Seir, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they all come out to join forces against Judah. And you know what happened? They got so confused when they came out that they began to fight against one another. And before the day was completed, they had wiped out each other while the sons of Judah stood back in awe and amazement at the whole thing that was transpiring before them. All they needed was faith that God was in control of the situation. The battle wasn't theirs, but God's. The sons of Korah were there that day, and they picked up on that in Psalm 46. The passage that the song that we sang to begin our service today is based upon Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, the sons of Korah wrote that, many believe, right after they had witnessed these three armies routing one another, killing off one another. And so when they get to Psalm 46 in verse where it says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, therefore will not we fear, even though the earth is to be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the very midst of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, they say, relax, be still, and know that I am God, for I will be exalted among the heathen. You see, the Christian life really can be characterized by relaxing. Are you really relaxed? That shows you how mature you are in Jesus Christ, but whether or not you're relaxed about your present, about your future, about your problems, knowing that God's in control. It's only the mature believer who has the faith that can relax in spite of what his outside circumstances might be. C.S. Lewis wrote something very pertinent on this subject. He said, I'll tell you how to look at it. Haven't you noticed how in our own little war here on earth, there are different phases? And while any one phase is going on, people get into the habit of thinking and behaving as if it were going to be permanent. But really, the thing is changing in your hands all the time, and neither your assets nor your dangers are the same as they were a year ago at this time. That's beautiful. Neither your assets nor your dangers are the same as they were a year ago at this time. Things are always in a constant state of flux. And your ship is not going to go down, and your storm is not going to last forever. You can be sure of that. Now notice finally something else about this circumstance, and this really blew my mind when I saw this week. It's true of a lot of passages of Scripture, but it's found here again. And that is that as a result of this storm, this circumstance from without, which the disciples had no control over whatsoever, as a result of that coming into their lives, they receive some new truth about Jesus Christ that they would not have otherwise discovered. And notice what it is. In verse 25, they are fearful and astonished. The word fearful here means literally they're in awe. In awe of their Lord who had such tremendous power that even the winds and the seas would obey Him. And they're in awe, and they are astonished and amazed. You know, God often brings trials into our lives just to reveal some new truth to us about Himself. That was true with Job. Boy, Job has all these outside circumstances come in. In the very last book of Job, when the whole thing's over with, he says, I have heard about God with my ear in the past, and that's all. But now I have seen His glory with my own eye, and as a result, he humbled himself in dust, in sackcloth and ashes, because he'd received some new truth about God as a result of his trials. I couldn't share this in the early service this morning because Lindy was here, but this past week, Lindy shared with me. She said, you know, I've heard of others in the past who have talked about losing their husband or their wife and how God would sustain, but she said, I always just heard about it, but I never really experienced it. But she said, you know, I've experienced it for myself, that God is altogether adequate. And she said, I'll probably never be the same. That was her words. I'll probably never be the same as a result of having experienced the comfort and the encouragement and the love of God as a result of this. Now that's what we're talking about. The disciples, as a result of this pressure from without, over which they had no control, received some new truth about Jesus Christ, and they're in absolute awe of Him. And that's the point that God wants to bring all of us to, is that we'll be in awe of Him. And we'll stand amazed at the tremendous abilities that He has to intervene in our behalf, for our own good, and for His glory. Now let's move on quickly to the second incident here in the life of our Lord, and that comes about as a result of They finally are finished with the storm now, and they get near to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they dock the boat, and the minute they get out of the boat, they're near a little town called Cursa. And Cursa is surrounded with hillsides and with caves where ultimately many of the dead were buried. They were tombs. And when they get out of the boat, all at once, here's our Lord with his disciples that are confronted by this raving maniac. And he really was. He had something within which was controlling him, over which he had no control. And our Lord, in being confronted by this man, is also showing his disciples, as well as this man, that regardless of whether the problem is without, such as the storm, or the problem is within, such as demons, he's very much in control of the situation. So what happens? He's confronted by this man with demons. Now I want to give you a few signs, I believe, based on this passage, a few characteristics of people who are under the influence of demons. And the word here should be demonization or demonized rather than demon possession. Demon possession is really not used in Scripture, but it's rather the influence of the demonic upon one's life and the effects in that person. And that's what we have here in this passage. You notice, first of all, in verse 27, a certain man from the city met him who was possessed with demons, who was demonized, who had not put on any clothing for a long time, was not living in a house, but rather living in the tombs. And that's rather interesting, that here was a man that literally lived out among the tombs and ran around naked, no clothes on. You'll notice down in verse 29, where he been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. There was something that was unclean about this man. His whole spirit, his whole personality was very unclean. And it's interesting in our day that along with the rise in pornography and the unclean morally, we've also had the rise in the occult and the interest in the satanic and that which is perverted. That the two of them kind of go hand in hand. This man had an unclean spirit. And that's always characteristic of someone who's possessed by a demon, is that he's just got an unclean character about him. The second characteristic here of someone who is unclean is that he withdraws from society. This man wanted nothing to do with this small town, but rather he went out and he lived nakedly among the tombs. He had completely withdrawn from society. And I believe that's always a characteristic of one who is under the influence of demons, is that he doesn't want to be around people. And furthermore, he doesn't want to be around the Word of God, because as he's confronted with Jesus Christ here in verse 28, the demon says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" The demons recognize who Jesus is, and they recognize his authority. And he says, "I beg you, do not torment me." The last thing this demon wanted was to be confronted with Jesus Christ, and it's frequent, I believe, a characteristic that one who's under the influence of demons does not want to be under the influence of the Word of God, because he's got to come out. There's also the element of the supernatural. Look in verse 29. He'd been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles, kept under guard, yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. All the men of the community tried everything possible with this man. They literally tied him down with chains, but all at once these demons, this supernatural, would come upon him and he would just literally burst the chains. You see, not all power that is even present in our society today can be attributed to God. There's a lot of power that is of Satan. And there's a lot that's going on today that has an element of supernatural about it, but it's not of God, it's of Satan. This man reminds us in a way of Samson back in the Old Testament. His power was of God, where nothing could bind the man. This man couldn't be bound, but his power was of Satan. And we've got to discern the spirits, whether they be of God or of Satan. He says his name is Legion when Jesus asks in verse 30. Legion here, probably the man was familiar with a Roman legion, which was made up of somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 soldiers, since the Romans were in control of the territory at the time. It's a common sight to see a Roman legion. Now, he's not saying here literally that he's probably possessed with 6,826 demons, but rather he just has a multitude of demons from within. He's a multitude of personalities. And this is often characteristic of a man who's demonized, is that he's sort of schizophrenic, as the psychiatrists refer to him. He's got a lot of different moods and a lot of different faces. And when you're around this person, he may be this way one minute and this way the next minute. He's got a lot of different moods about him. There's a fifth characteristic that I think is given here of one who's under the influence of demons, and that is he may have suicidal tendencies. Notice what happens here in verse 32. There was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. The demons had treated him to permit them to enter the swine. He gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man, entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. The demons entering these swine meant the death of these swine. And it could be that a person who is under the influence of demons and bothered by demons really has a real tendency towards suicide. And the thoughts are there. Now, many have had trouble with this story of how Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man and to enter into the swine. And I would just like to, the reason for that is they say, how could Jesus just literally turn the economy of this little town upside down? They had a lot of swine around. Their economy was dependent on it. And here's Jesus just literally allowing 2,000 swine to run down, rush into the lake, and be drowned. Well, first of all, Jesus considered this man to be more important than the swine. And these people were hit where it often hurts the worst, the most, and that was right in their pocketbook. And consequently, that's why they wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and they just wanted him to quietly leave the territory, and they didn't want to be disturbed any longer. That's their response later on in this passage. But I think furthermore, Jesus needed to give this demonized man here a visible demonstration that he was really cured of these demons that had plagued him for so long. And the only way he could give him a visible demonstration was to have these demons come out. And how would the man know that they had come out except by entering something else and then seeing these swine become so erratic that they would literally rush down the mountainside and right into the lake? It was an obvious, visible demonstration that this man had been cured of the demons. I'll never forget an experience I had when I was younger, and we got to a scene in the middle of a lake where a man had just drowned, and as we were pulling the guy into the boat, and we couldn't get any breath, any breathing or any pulse, his wife was not as concerned about him as she was her cigarettes and a savings bond that she had in her purse, and her purse also went down to the bottom of the lake. And I thought to myself, now I know she was hysterical, and that's not altogether fair to use an illustration like that, but really, people outside of Jesus Christ have their values so cockeyed, and this is what's happened here to these people at Cursa, is that the swine were more important than this raving maniac who they'd put up with now all these years, and they were willing to put up with him a lot longer if it meant that their swine were going to be saved. They didn't put the same priority on humanity that Jesus does. Now notice the man's response in verses 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Christ that he might accompany him, but Christ sent him away, saying, return to your own house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he departed, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, it's interesting. In the first incident, we have Christ in control of that which is from without, which is beyond our control. In the second incident, regarding the demons, if Jesus Christ is able to cast out the demons, then he's able to help us overcome any hang-ups that we have within, any emotional, mental problems that we have within. If we really let him become Lord in our lives, Jesus Christ is capable of dealing with that problem because he has the authority. And that's what the Scripture tells us here. And then thirdly, what is our response to be? Well, we're to be like this man and just simply to go out and tell what we have seen. That's all. We're to be witnesses. That's what a witness is. Acts 1:8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now there's a difference here between witnessing and evangelizing. When we go out to witness, we're just simply to tell what we've saw, what we've seen, and what we've experienced. That's what we're to do. You know, there's two reasons why people don't witness primarily, why we don't witness. One is because of fear. Fear that I don't know enough, and somebody's going to ask me a question that I can't answer. You ever felt that way? So you say, well, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. 20 years later, I'm not ready yet. You know, at the end of your life, well, I should have been ready, but I'm not ready yet. Fear. And we always think that we have to have some kind of, we have to have an answer for everything. And I had to admit a long time ago that I don't have an answer for everything. There's a lot of questions I can't answer. And it suddenly dawned on me that, you know, we're not to be professionals. We're just simply to tell what we have seen and heard, what we've experienced. Like the blind man in John chapter 9. I can't tell anything about this man, but all I know is I was once blind, now I can see. Now that's being a witness. I'm telling what Jesus Christ has done in my life. Let's say, for example, you went to the 7-Eleven store last night, and while you were there, you witnessed a robbery. This man pulled out this black gun, and he held this guy up, and he took off with all the money. And finally they bring that man into court, and you're called to be a witness. And you stand before the jury and you say, well, you know, they say, all right, the defense witness, defense attorney says, okay, now, what kind of a gun did he have? Well, it's just a black gun. That's all, just a short black gun. Okay, now, would your testimony hold up in court or wouldn't it? Well, sure it would, because you were there and you saw it and you described exactly what you saw. You weren't expected to be an expert. But then there was another witness who was there last night and saw the whole thing too from a different perspective, and this guy happened to be a ballistics expert. And they get him on the witness stand and they say, all right, now tell us, what did you see? What kind of a gun did he have? If he was to say, well, it was just a black gun, that's all I can tell you. Would his witness hold up in court? No. Because he's an expert in that field and he's expected to know something about a gun. He ought to be able to describe exactly what kind of a gun it was. And with what kind of force that bullet entered the guy, and how many shots were in the gun, and how many chambers it had. He ought to know all those things because he's an expert. You see, the world doesn't expect us to be experts. Jesus Christ doesn't expect us to be an expert, but he expects us to be able to go out and casually, informally, everywhere be sharing what he has done in our lives. Now that brings us to the second reason why most of us don't witness, and that is because of failure. Fear and failure. Failure is this. Well, you know, I've got all these problems within. I've got a marriage that isn't exactly what it ought to be. I've got all these. I don't have a quiet time like I'd ought to. And we have Satan constantly bringing up all these things. And man, I have been one big failure. Who am I to go out and tell this guy about Jesus Christ when I really haven't experienced the deliverance of Jesus Christ in my life? And so we hold off. You know, the problem with that thinking is we often get so far removed from the point of our conversion that we forget what we were really like before and how much differently we see things now than we did before. We've always got to constantly be going back to how was it before in order to see how different it is now. And that's what we've got to share, is that, hey, this is the way I was before, but here's where I am now. Not perfect, but I'm forgiven. This is where I am. And so we can just share what Jesus Christ has done for us in that way. Now notice the third thing, and this is in closing this morning. When Jesus Christ told this man to return and go to his own house in verse 39 to describe what great things God has done for him, he doesn't hold the man responsible for the results of whether or not his household's going to believe. But he does hold the man responsible for getting the word out. And I think that's probably another reason why we fail to witness, is because we've tried in the past and we've had two or three people we've witnessed to, and in every case they've rejected us. It goes back to the parable of the sower, see? You've got all these different kinds of soils, four different kinds of soils. They're not all ready. Sooner or later you're going to find one that's really ready to listen to what you have to say. And you can't stop sharing just because you've met with three failures. You continue to share the good news. And God doesn't hold you responsible for what comes up out of the ground any more than God holds a farmer responsible for how his seed grows. If he did the job in planting, then it's God who brings about the increase. And all we're to do is plant. And God is the one who brings about the harvest. And it wasn't until just a few years ago that it suddenly dawned on me that God doesn't hold me responsible for how many people I bring to Christ, but he does hold me responsible for sharing what Jesus Christ means in my life and making the gospel clear to others. And how they respond, that's their problem. We're not going to be held responsible for that. And so the man goes out with just a new liberty, notice how he had been changed in verse 35. The people, when they come out, they see the man clothed and in his right mind. And that says a lot. That's a guy's testimony. Clothed and in his right mind. He's a new person. And he has something worth sharing of how Jesus Christ had changed his life. Somebody's described witnessing as one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And that's what we're to be doing. One beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you really suffering from pressure without, like the disciples? Circumstances beyond your control? Look to Jesus. He's in control of those circumstances. He's got a purpose for them. He never allows anything to come into your life that won't be for your own good and for your growth in relationship to Him. Are your problems from within? You're suffering from uncontrollable passion? You're suffering from desires, evil desires within, and you wonder, will you ever get deliverance from them? Jesus Christ has authority in that area, just as He did over the demons. Have you been weak in your witness? Have you failed to witness? Out of fear? Out of failure? Because you've met with failure in the past when you've tried to witness? People rejected? Don't stop sharing. That'll be all the more encouragement. God's word is true, and He said that 3 out of every 4 are not going to hear you. 3 out of every 4 soils really aren't ready. But there's one, and you keep sharing, and I'll produce the results. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You again this morning for Your word. We thank You that Jesus Christ commanded all authority in heaven and earth. Very much in control of that which is without, that which is within. And we thank You this morning that we have such a great Savior, a great Lord. How we rejoice in Him today. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, would you maybe take a moment just to welcome Him, invite Him into your life? You see, He's living. Next Sunday is Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. He lives today. You can't see Him, but He can live within your life. He can literally change your life inside out, make you a new person. Heard the testimony of a young man this morning as he came to the early service. And just 16 days ago, he was born again. Alcoholic before. He's a college student now. He's involved in all kinds of problems. He said, you know, Jesus Christ just really changed me inside out, made me a new person. That's what He'll do with you. If you'll give Him that opportunity, is your heart ready and open? Is the soil of your heart responsive to seed this morning, the seed of the Word of God? If it is, I encourage you just to invite Jesus Christ into your life. He'll come in. He'll make you a new person. Then let us know if you've done that by way of the response slip this morning. Just indicate on a response slip that you asked Jesus Christ into your life. We'd like to talk with you and help you in your growth in Christ. We just thank You, Father, this morning for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.